Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that we might not only hear the word, your word, with our ears, but that you would cause us to hear it with the ears of our heart as well. We pray that in your word that we might discern the shepherd's voice. And we thank you that on the pathway that we're traveling, that the good shepherd not only calls us, but he goes and seeks us when we wander astray. And he brings us back and he puts us on the right path. And so we pray that our eyes will be fixed on the work of our good shepherd and that you'd increase our love for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 25, if you're not already there. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. What kind of a psalm is Psalm 25? Well, it's like most of the psalms in the book of Psalms. It's a psalm of confidence in God. And so this psalm expresses faith to God in prayer. And you can see that because of so many me and you. That's how it speaks. I, the psalmist, David, speaking directly to God as you. However, in parts of this psalm, it's also like a wisdom psalm. That is, sometimes it speaks of God in the third person, not you, but him, and tells and teaches about God. And so, especially in those parts, the psalm sounds like the book of Proverbs in many ways and teaches wisdom and has much in common with a wisdom psalm. It's also an acrostic psalm. And you will notice, if you count, there are 22 verses in this psalm, and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet in order, with one minor exception, which we'll talk about at the end. And in fact, it may not be an exception at all. Maybe we don't know the order of the alphabet from this time. And so this is a characteristic of the psalm, is this alphabetical order, each verse basically one letter of the alphabet. For me, I could probably translate without noticing that it was an alphabetical psalm just because I'm trying to figure out what the meaning of is. But if you're looking for it, you can't miss it, that each verse begins with the next letter. And I think if you really spoke Hebrew you couldn't miss it. Now, why did David, in this psalm and a number of other psalms as well, or whoever wrote some of those other psalms, why did they submit themselves to the additional discipline of writing according to the letters of the alphabet? And I say additional discipline because it's already a discipline to write in the lines of poetry that they wrote. So why submit to this additional discipline of going through the letters of the alphabet? And I think the best answer to that question is to convey a sense of thoroughness, a sense of leaving no stone unturned, a sense of comprehensiveness, a sense that he's covered his subject from A to Z, or from Aleph to Tav in this case, and said everything that needs to be said about it. So I've entitled this message, Faith in God's Protection, Guidance, and Forgiveness. And it's kind of a long list, at least for a title. Dr. Lockwood said this morning that Psalm 25, I think he said it's a microcosm of the whole Bible. And it is, or at least it's a microcosm of the Psalms. And that's just the idea of an acrostic, a complete in a miniature form, a microcosm. Spurgeon said this about this psalm. He says, David is pictured in this psalm as in a faithful miniature. His holy trust, his many conflicts, his great transgressions, his bitter repentance, and his deep distresses are all here, so that we have the very heart of the man after God's own heart. That's how he describes Psalm 25. It's all here, all the parts of David's life, and that's the idea of an acrostic, conveying the idea of leaving nothing out, nothing unrepresented here in this psalm about David's life and his walk with God. Now, by way of introduction, I want to read you from one commentary that I've been using, a paragraph from it that I've been using throughout this study, mostly for help in technical things, like whether the letter really is out of order or whether it's regular or not. This commentary would help me with that. It's usually not very good on devotional things, on application, and actually doesn't really try that much for that. It's mostly just a technical. But usually they'll give one paragraph at the end that makes application. And this time it was so good and so helpful that I want to read it to you in its entirety. I usually look to Spurgeon for the application of the Psalms, but there's some parts of this paragraph that I think are almost to the level of Spurgeon in what it says. Another thing about this that I'm about to read is this whole paragraph, it also compares this psalm to another psalm that's also in Book 1. And so I couldn't resist that in our study of Book 1. It compares this psalm to Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's a great example of a wisdom psalm. It speaks of God in the third person, and it reads similarly to the book of Proverbs. And so Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. This is a prayer of confidence that in some ways is like a wisdom psalm. So let me read this paragraph, and I think it's a great introduction to the psalm. The prayer of Psalm 25 complements the wisdom of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 in the tradition of wisdom established the two ways, that of the righteous and that of the wicked. But taken alone, the dispassionate wisdom of Psalm 1 could be misleading. It might be taken to imply that the essence of life was simply choosing the right road. Once the choice had been made, all would be well. But in Psalm 25, the wisdom themes reappear, though now in a context of prayer. The prayer is that of a person who has made the choice and is walking the road of righteousness. But the dispassionate wisdom has been transformed to passionate petition. For the right road is not an easy one on which to walk. It is lined with enemies who would like nothing better than to put the walker to shame. And the traveler on the road is also plagued with internal doubts as he recalls in his mind previous wanderings from the path and former sins. The essence of the road of the righteous is this. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship of God. The psalmist, troubled from without and within, has stopped for a moment in the way. He knows he cannot turn back, but scarcely knows how to continue. And so he prays that God would show him the road and make him walk in it. He knows that he does not deserve such guidance and strength. But as one forgiven of sin, he is confident that God will show him the road again. Psalm 1 is a signpost which directs the wise to the choice of the right road. Psalm 25 is a companion for use along the way. And I think that's a great way to think of Psalm 25 and Psalm 1 as well. I have a Christian friend, and I was speaking to him, and he said that he believed in foot washing, and I don't know him all that well. And so at first I thought he meant the practice of foot washing as an ordinance, and I didn't say anything. And as he continued to talk, it became clear that what he meant was that the Christian, from time to time, needs to be cleansed from sin, needs to walk again in God's forgiveness, needs to be redirected from the false path and put back on the true path, needs to have his feet washed. And that, of course, comes from John chapter 13, where the Lord tried to wash Peter's feet. He girded himself and came up to Peter, and Peter denied him, "Never will you wash my feet." And the Lord said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so now Simon changes his tune and says, "Don't just wash my feet, but wash my whole body." And the Lord, of course, said to Peter, "You are already clean. You have no need for me to wash your whole body, but only your feet." And so Peter was clean. He's forgiven. He's on the path of righteousness, and yet he needs for his feet to be washed. And that is another good way of thinking of this psalm, Psalm 25. I wasn't able to find any outline in this psalm that I thought would be at all helpful, so my outline is just going to be one thing after another for this psalm. But it does fit those three categories that I spoke of in the title. It's faith in God's protection, guidance, and forgiveness, and almost everything in the psalm fits into those three categories, and it just sort of cycles through them. But the psalm begins on the note of faith. Verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." And the beginning of David's psalm here reminded me very much of Mary's song. In the beginning of Mary's song that we had this morning, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Probably very similar. Mary's beginning emphasizing joy, and David's emphasizing faith. But it's very similar. And there's many other parts of this psalm that remind me of Mary's song, and I'll point that out as we go. It's strange how that often works, and what the Holy Spirit has us to hear, both in the morning and in the evening, seems to go together often. But David begins this psalm with faith, and everything that David asserts or requests in this whole psalm, and that's what he does throughout the whole psalm, is he asserts and makes requests. It's all by faith. The assertions are made by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And the requests are requested in faith. And that's why he makes those requests to the Lord. So the psalm begins with faith, and it ends with faith in God. It begins with faith in verse 1, and that's the note that it ends on. Let me read verse 20 and 21. "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." That's faith. "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." And again, it's faith. And so that sort of bookends the whole psalm. It's all by faith. You'll notice I ended in verse 21, so to speak, instead of verse 22. And I'll show you why when we get to our irregular letter, or seemingly irregular letter at the end. But the point is, the whole psalm is by faith. However, David's confident statement of trust, faith at the beginning, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O God, in you I trust," is troubled by difficulty. It's fraught with anxiety until God brings about the promise that he's made. And so David passes from stating his faith, "In you I trust, O Lord," now to requesting the Lord's protection. He's run into difficulty, and so now he makes a plea to the Lord that's also by faith in the midst of difficulty. And so he says in verse 2, "Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." The picture of a lonely traveler is perhaps a good one for this psalm, but it's also misleading because there's enemies all along the way. And so David prays for protection from his enemies. Don't let me be ashamed. Let my enemies, do not let my enemies exult over me. And it's one or the other. Either David is going to be ashamed or his enemies, such as Satan himself, are going to exult over him. And so David makes those two requests for protection against his enemies. Then he passes again from request to confidence in verse 3 about his protection again in verse 3. "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." So he passes from request back into confidence, back into a statement. But there's something gained. In fact, the word "also" is the acrostic letter word. It's the word "gam," and the G is the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Also, and what's gained here is an expanded scope. He's been requesting about himself. And now in verse 3, as he returns to this assertion of the Lord's protection, he's thinking about others as well. "None of those who wait for you will be ashamed, but those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says, "Suffering enlarges the heart by creating the power to sympathize. If we pray eagerly for ourselves, we shall not long be able to forget our fellow sufferers." And so as the Lord uses trial to challenge our faith, the faith that we've asserted and cause us to request, to cry out to him in prayer, he's also enlarging our perspective and enlarging our sympathy for others. So David presents a contrast here. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. He's confident of this by faith. And those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Those are the opposite pairs that he makes. But notice the two things that are in contrast is waiting for the Lord, those are those who will not be ashamed, and dealing treacherously without a cause. And those are those who will be ashamed. But what I want to point out is the waiting is directed towards the Lord. Those who wait for you will be, none of them will be ashamed. The dealing treacherously without cause, that's the parallel term, it's also directed primarily against the Lord. And so those who deal treacherously primarily towards the Lord without cause, all of them will be put to shame. So the psalmist David expresses confidence and a hope not only for himself and for all of the godly, but he also expresses a kind of hope, so to speak, for his enemies, that they would be put to shame. And the reason why is because it is one or the other. And for us, I think we can think especially of Satan. Either we're going to be put to shame or Satan is going to be put to shame. And so he prays that his enemies might be put to shame. I don't think this, for David, this necessarily means he's hoping for final condemnation for his enemies. There's two ways that they can be put to shame. One, in a way that accompanies salvation, and another that accompanies eternal judgment. And Spurgeon points this out too. He says, "Shame is their fitting reward for those who deal treacherously with the Lord. Shame is their fitting reward. May they blush with penitential shame now, or else they will not be able to escape the everlasting contempt and the bitter shame, which is the promotion of fools in the world to come." And so David's prayer perhaps includes within it, as he prays for his enemies to be put to shame, includes in it the hope that they would be put to shame in the way that Paul speaks of, for example, to the Corinthians, when he wrote to them and said, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And so that's the putting to shame that is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's included in David's prayer for the shame of his enemies. Well, David follows his request for protection with a request for guidance. And in a sense, it's the same thing, because if David loses the path, if he fails to reach his destination, his enemies exult. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted all along. And so, in a sense, it's to pray for the same thing. But he speaks of it. He begins to request in terms of guidance in verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. He prays that the Lord would make known to him his ways, the path, the Lord's paths, not just to tell David where they are, but to cause him to walk in them. His request is not just for a map, but his request is for a guide. And so it's directed to the Lord. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I'm asking you to come and save me. I'm asking for you to cause me, not just to show me what the way is, but to cause me to walk in your path. And so what he's requesting is not the Christian life in which God doesn't do very much. I talked a little bit about that this morning. And this is how the Christian life is often conceived, where God is the destination, for sure. God is the map maker and the one who gives the map to the destination, but he really doesn't do much other than that. And that's not the way David prays. That's not the way David understands his walk with the Lord on this path. For him, God is the destination, yes. God is the map maker, yes, but he's also the guide. He's also the sender. He's also the equipper. And he's also the protector. And he's the one who walks this way with David. And so he prays, Lord, make me know your path, not just know what they are in my head. Make me know your path by walking your path. Make me know by experience your paths, and teach me in that way. Lead me. And so he calls God, as he's praying that the Lord would lead him, guide him in this path. He calls the Lord the God of his salvation. Again, same as Mary's song, where she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And that's how David prayed as well. So he makes this request for guidance. It's a request by faith. Guide me, lead me in your truth, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. I'm trusting in you all the day, and so I'm making this request by faith. Day in, day out, I'm trusting in you. There's never part of the journey that's not by faith. And so David says, I'm waiting all day for you, or I'm hoping all day for you. So it's a journey that is by faith, or it's a journey that is, as he says here, by hope. There's hardly any difference between faith and hope. You can hardly fit a 3x5 card in between what those mean, but they are slightly different. Faith believes what it can't see. Hope expects the time when faith will become sight, and when what is believed will be shown by sight and seen to have been the reality all along. So it's a journey, David says, waiting for you, hoping in you, expecting to you all the day, and that's very closely akin to faith. Well, we move from, in verse 6, from the request for guidance to what is also needed in order to walk on this path, and that is a request for forgiveness. And so in verses 6 and 7, he requests forgiveness. We've got a do remember, a don't remember, and a do remember request in verse 6 and 7. Let me read. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. He says, remember your compassion and your loving kindness. Your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. They have been from eternity. He reminds the Lord of the age of his loving kindness and his compassion, and he reminds him that they have been from before eternity, from before time. Why does the Lord tell us that his compassion for us and his loving kindness for us are from eternity? Go back before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine a salvation in which you were not told that? You're just told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you're not told about what happened in eternity past, that the Lord set his love and his compassion upon you in eternity past. Can you imagine a salvation like that? I can. I can imagine a salvation in which we're told to believe in the gospel and we're not told that God chose us before we chose him. And yet we're told that the Lord fixed his mercy on us before the foundation of the world. Why? It's because the Lord wants us to know that he set his love upon us when we weren't around, when there was no way we could have deserved. There was nothing to deserve because we weren't even there. Some have tried to figure out a way to sort of put us back there before eternity began, that maybe the Lord foresaw us and what we would do, and so find a way to put us back there, and our merits are deserving back there as well. But the Lord tells us, in order to help us separate that, the Lord's love for us and our deserving of his love, he puts the decisive moment of that in eternity past, and he tells us about it. So for example, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, Paul remembers this as he's facing the end of his life. He asked Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, is what it says. And then he points out how that's been manifested to us now in the death and the resurrection of Christ, what he did before eternal times. Now that phrase, before eternal times, it might be a little hard to grasp. It translates it in my passages from all eternity, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? Before the world began, before eternal times, before the times of eternity, before the foundation of the world, before time began. That's when the Lord set his love on us, not according to our works, not according to our deserving, but according to his purpose and according to his grace. And so David takes comfort in that as he prays for forgiveness. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. Remember before eternal times, before the world began, for they have been from eternity, is what David says in verse 6. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He speaks of both of those, the sins of his youth or his transgressions. And it can be a sense of guilt of old sins or new sins that haunt you, that take away your joy and siphon you off into a side path, away from the path that your enemy Satan uses to put you to shame and to put you off of the path. Satan uses all of the above, sins of your youth, transgressions that are more recent, and he uses them in combination to give a sense of guilt. And so David prays for forgiveness and a sense of forgiveness from both of these things. Don't remember the sins of my youth or your transgressions, but my transgressions, but according to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. And notice the way he reasons throughout this. He says, Lord, I'm not asking you to forget, to not remember these things, because they really weren't that bad. You know, the sins of my youth, I had to sow a few wild oats. Boys will be boys. It really wasn't that bad. And so don't remember them because of that. Or my recent sins, well, those are hardly sins at all. especially in comparison to other sins I might have committed. And so, Lord, would you not remember that? That's not the way that David reasons at all. They really were that bad. They really were against God himself. They're worse than David even knows. And so he prays to the Lord, not based on the smallness of the sins, actually not about anything about himself, but based on the loving kindness of the Lord and for the goodness sake. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. And so he appeals to the character of God himself, to his compassion. That's a word that speaks of a mother to a child. His loving kindness, his goodness, and for the glory of all those things which existed. And the Lord set all of those things upon David before eternity began. Verse 8 and 9, we're back to guidance. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. This again reminded me of Mary's song, and this reminded me of the heart of Mary's song, and what she said about the Lord lifting up the humble. David says the Lord instructs sinners in the way. And we talked about this morning. Mary says, the Lord did great things for me. And we spoke not just that the Lord did things that were greater or the greatest by comparison to what men do or to what men expect from God. But she's speaking of the greatness of the Lord looking upon her lowly, humble state to take care of her. She's speaking of the greatness of the Lord exalting the humble and pulling down rulers from their thrones, filling the hungry with good things and sending off the rich empty-handed. And so it is a greatness of a different kind that Mary is speaking of when she says, the Lord did great things for me. And I think as David writes here, good and upright is the Lord. He's speaking of a goodness and an uprightness of a different kind, a goodness and an uprightness that is holy, that is different from anything that we know. Because goodness and uprightness to us would be to instruct the deserving, to instruct the worthy, to instruct the good. But the Lord's goodness and uprightness is that he instructs sinners in his way. Not the worthy, not the deserving, not the good, but he instructs sinners in the way. And so this is a goodness and an uprightness according to a wonder, according to the wonder of the Lord's works, and it's his glory to instruct sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. And this is the same word that Hannah used when she said, the Lord looked upon the humble state of me, his bondservant. And it's what the word that Mary used as well, the lowliness. He leads the lowly in justice, and he teaches the lowly his way. Verse 10 says, and this is a great verse for the traveler, for us as we're traveling this way, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimony. Do you feel that way? Can you make that assertion? Not by sight, but by faith. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth, and it's to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, that word keep is a possible way to understand this. Actually, the word that's normally keep for keeping commandments and such is a different word altogether. The way this word is normally translated, I'm in verse 10, is to watch for, to watch for. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who watch his covenant and his testimonies. Speaks of the Lord's covenant and testimonies, his covenant and testimonies. And one of my commentaries says it's best interpreted as a hindiades, and that's kind of a fun word for me, at least. It's three Greek words, hindiades, and it means very simply one through two, to say one thing in two ways. And there's many examples of this in Scripture and in our speech. In our speech as well. And so it's to those who watch for the Lord's covenant and his testimonies. And I think those are two ways of describing the Lord's revelation through his word. From time to time, the Lord uses covenant to confirm his word. And he always uses his testimonies, the witness of himself and the way that he chooses to reveal himself. So to those who are looking for, watching for the word of God, his covenant, his testimonies, all the ways in which he has revealed himself, trusting in his word, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And this is the Lord's forgiveness according to his goodness and uprightness of a different kind, of a wondrous kind. Because normally you might say, pardon my iniquity, for it is small. That would be a good reason to pardon it, wouldn't it? Normally in the way that we speak, but that's not the way David speaks. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Because it's your name's sake. It's for the sake of your name that the Lord is glorified by forgiving great sin. And so David speaks to the Lord in this way, very different from how we're accustomed to speaking or asking for forgiveness. Forgive my sin because it is great. So he asks for forgiveness, and then he's back to guidance in verse 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? And this is the one part of the psalm that sounds like a wisdom psalm, and one way in which the Proverbs communicate wisdom is by asking a question. And so this is a question. It's intended to identify the fear of the Lord as the key to wisdom. Who's the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose, because the fear of the Lord is the key to walking on this way. He will instruct him, the man who fears the Lord, in the way he should choose. And perhaps that's one way it could be understood. The man who fears the Lord will be instructed to walk in the way that he ought to choose. But another way of understanding this is that he will instruct the man who fears the Lord in the way that God chooses. And that would be probably a better way to understand this, that the Lord instructs in that way. And so this is speaking of and teaching about the Lord's guidance. Verse 13, his soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. The wicked have only a taste of goodness, of prosperity, and then they're gone forever. But the righteous, and this is what he's teaching in this portion of the psalm, stay for all eternity in goodness. The righteous have eternal life both now and forever. And so the one who fears the Lord, his soul will abide, it will remain in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. I think this would apply to any righteous person, as David speaks in this psalm, but how much more to an Israelite like David, for whom this land is promised, that the righteous one will have seed to inherit the land. Verse 14. And I told you the outline is going to be sort of one thing after another. But I want to pause a little bit with verse 14, because this is a verse that's essential for all travelers. They all are, but I'm going to pause here on this verse. Verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. The secret of the Lord. And when you hear that word secret, of course, say, well, what is it? What is the secret? And before I say that, let me ask first, who is it secret from when he speaks of the secret of the Lord? In order for it to be a secret, it has to be secret from someone and not known by someone. And it doesn't mean believers. It doesn't mean that among believers there's only an inner circle who knows this secret of the Lord. So you could say to other travelers, well, do you know the secret? And other travelers on the same way of righteousness say, well, I haven't really learned that secret yet. I haven't really progressed to that point yet. That's not what is meant by this secret, where only the inner circle know. Mormonism works like that. There's secrets that only the really initiated know in the Mormon church. The Freemasons apparently works like that, and that's not necessarily a religion, but they have a lot of mysterious rituals, and the further you progress, the more of the secrets that you know. Gnosticism, which was one of the first heresies of the church, certainly worked that way. And so this is not a secret that only a few attain to, like in those systems, but it's a secret that belongs to all who fear the Lord. In fact, that's exactly what it says. The secret of the Lord belongs to those who fear him, all those who fear him. And so what is this secret? Well, the secret is the gospel. The secret is the sense of pardon, the sense of release and relief from God's wrath and the freedom. The secret is communion with God and the hope of the resurrection. The secret is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within crying out, Abba, Father, to God. The secret is understanding the struggles of the spiritual life by faith. Paul spoke about this secret wisdom in one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 2 and 7, 2 verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, because it's secret, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then he goes on to say, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. The gospel, the wisdom that he's speaking of here, the wisdom of the cross, it is open, it's plain, it's published to all. And you could even a systematic theology, a good summary of Christian theology is open. It's published to all. There's no secret part of it. It's all open. And a natural man, somebody who's not saved, could master all that material of a good systematic Christian theology better than anyone in this room and be more correct about what he says than anyone in this room, and be an utter stranger to this secret, because the secret belongs to those who fear the Lord. And that's what makes all that knowledge come to life, is when that one ingredient is added, is the fear of the Lord. And so the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he will make them know his covenant. And translators try various things to smooth out that second part of verse 14. And so you might have footnotes and things for alternative ways to translate it. But let me give a very literal translation of the last part of verse 14. And his covenant to make them know. And the idea here is, it says, the first part says, the secret of the Lord belongs to those who fear him. And his covenant also belongs to those who fear him. That's the thought of this. And his covenant belongs to those who fear them to make them know. To make them know what? The secret. They know it through the covenant. They know it through God's word. And that's how they learn to fear him and learn all the comforts that it speaks of that secret is through his word. Verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And again, it's by faith. This is a great picture. My eyes are always on the Lord as I walk through this path on this journey, always towards him. But then the second part gives what kind of help the Lord gives to travelers along the way. And you'll notice he's not just the destination and the map maker. He's the trap destroyer after those who are walking on this way have fallen in and can't move. He's the Savior. He's the God of our salvation. And the imagery here, it says, he will pluck my feet out of the net. The imagery here is of a bird in a trap, and that's probably not something we always think of, but it's many times in Scripture, the fowler's snare. And so they would eat birds, and they would make traps for them. And so there's that imagery a lot. And so my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Well, what is that about? Well, that's for the times when my eyes weren't on the Lord and I fell into a trap and the Lord came and destroyed the trap. The Lord plucked through the trap my feet out of the net. And that causes me to look to him continually. In other words, the Lord does this to cause our faith in him to grow and rescues us in this way along the way. Well, in verse 16 and 17, we move from guidance to protection. And really, they're almost the same. If you're in a trap, you need guidance to get back on the right path. You need protection as well. So these almost blend into each other. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. And so he prays for the Lord's protection to turn to him, not because the psalmist says, I've learned to be independent. I've learned to look out for myself. I've made some powerful friends, and so I don't need you as much as I used to. As if God would be pleased with that. No, he says, I need you just as much as I needed you before. Just as much as I needed you on the day that I was saved. Turn to me and be gracious for me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. And then he speaks of the troubles of his heart being enlarged, bring me out of distresses. And so he appeals to the Lord again out of his need, because it's the Lord's glory to deliver from those in need. He uses a phrase in verse 17 that's really striking. It almost doesn't make sense, because he says, the constraints of my heart have been widened. And I don't think he has in there the idea of relief, but the idea that they've been intensified. The constraints of my heart have been widened. They've been intensified. They've been enlarged. So bring me out of my distresses. Verse 18, look upon my afflictions and my trouble and forgive all my sins. And so he appeals to the Lord for forgiveness here because of his affliction and his trouble, knowing that it's God's glory to relieve the miserable, especially those toiling under the guilt of God's wrath, believing by faith in God's judgment, faith in God's word. And it's his delight, the Lord's delight, to deliver from that in a moment, to deliver from that in a flash, not after a probationary period, but with the abundant joy of his forgiveness. And so that's why the Lord says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. And so the psalmist here, he has the right enemies. His enemies are God's enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says, they hate me with a fierce hatred. And so he appeals to the Lord for protection based on that. And then verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. He's appealing to the Lord for protection on the basis of faith. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And he speaks of integrity and uprightness almost as if they're people. He personifies them like they're guardian angels. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I trust in you. I love Dr. MacArthur's illustration of integrity, and it works as a good definition for what integrity is. And it's a cake that's mixed, and when it's first mixed, there's a pile of this kind of mix here, flour, all the different ingredients. They're the dry ingredients, but and so there's all different parts. But when the cake is baked, after it's baked, every part touches every other part, and so the oven hopefully gives the cake integrity, so there's no clumps of this ingredient inside of the cake, but every part touches every other part. And so that's the first word here. It's a word that's related to perfection. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Let them watch over me. There's a question, whose integrity? Whose uprightness? Is he speaking of God's integrity and uprightness or his own? And I think the answer is, both. It's David's integrity and uprightness. That's what David is to have. But they're given to him by the Lord. And so they watch over him as guardian angels. Okay, I'm out of time, but I want to deal with this last verse. And then I'll come to an end. This last verse, it seems to be a postscript. And what I mean by that is we seem to have run through the alphabet in verses 1 through 21, because we're at the end of it in verse 21. We seem to have run through with one letter missing, the letter Vav, or perhaps not missing, because it's actually tucked into verse 5 where it would belong, if that's part of it. So in verse 22, it begins with another letter, the letter Pei, which is not the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last letter is in verse 21, but it's a middle letter. It's in back in verse 16 also. So it seems to be kind of an addition, a postscript, except that maybe they were using a different alphabet in which there were two pays, two slightly different ways of saying this letter, and Vav was skipped. And I say perhaps they did that because we have the exact same thing in Psalm 34. It's another acrostic psalm. It's exactly the same. It skips Vav, and it ends with pay for a second time. In fact, it ends with the same word, which is to redeem, which starts with that letter for P. So it seems to be a postscript, a letter out of order, or not. Maybe we're the ones that have made a mistake. But the content of it also seems to be a postscript because it seems to introduce something new. And basically what is said in this psalm is what we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That's the what this psalm says, redeem Israel, ransom Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And this is like Mary's song again at the end, in that at the end he applies the experiences of the individual, that's what the whole psalm is about, to the nation, and mentions Israel at the very end. And let me read one commentator who says, the effect of the postscript is to transform the more individual prayer of the psalm into a prayer suitable for Israel as a nation. The troubles of the psalmist are analogous to the troubles of Israel. And it actually uses that word, redeem Israel, God, out of all his troubles, out of all those constrictions. Those were the things, the word back in verse 17, the constrictions of my heart have been enlarged. And so he has the same prayer for Israel. And so Israel as a nation stands in need of protection, guidance, and forgiveness. National protection, national guidance, and national forgiveness. And God gives it. God will give it. Not for national deserving, far from that, but for his name's sake and for the praise of the glory of his grace. And so the psalmist can pray for the nation of Israel and believe by faith for the nation's future, everything that he's prayed for himself and everything that he believes for the future of himself. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray that you would give us the faith of this psalmist, a faith that struggles in believing your protection, your guidance, your forgiveness, and yet a faith that overcomes in the end through much struggle, and yet it's an invincible faith. We thank you that when our faith falters, that you don't leave us alone, but that you come and that you help us, that you remove our feet from the fowler's trap, and that you set us on the right way again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.